Please grab your Bibles once more. We're going to read the passage that Matt's going to be bringing to us. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As I said, we are entering back into our Rise of the Fallen King series, and this is where we're up to. We've covered all of 1 Samuel, part of the start of 2 Samuel, and now 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read from verses 1 to 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Matt, thanks.
We're looking at the theme of the Son of God, and looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, first 17 verses, as Josh has told us. And I want to begin with a question this evening. And my question is this: who is this dude? So you have 30 seconds with the person next to you to try and determine who this man is.
I will tell you in a moment, Steve. Keep your pants on. It's Juan Carlos I of Spain. Why am I bringing up Juan? Well, he's not even the king anymore. He abdicated in 2014. So why this particular Juan? See what I did there? I've picked him because, according to that infallible source of all information, the Google, this man has officially the most, or had, when he abdicated in 2014, the most official titles on his business card. I'm not going to read them all to you. I'm just going to pick up the first five and the last, no, the first ten and the last three. He was Juan Carlos I, King of Spain, of Castile, of Leon, of Aragon, not Middle Earth, Aragon, of the two Sicilies, of Jerusalem, of Navarre, of Granada, of Seville, of Toledo, of Valencia, of Galicia, or Gallica, probably Gallica, keeps on going. And then the last ones, which are my favourite, for obvious reasons in a moment, Captain General and Supreme Commander of the Royal Armed Forces, that's got nothing on this one, Sovereign Grand Master of the Order of the Golden Fleece. Yes, that is a title. Sovereign Grand Master of the Order of the Golden Fleece, whatever that means, and other stuff awarded by the Spanish state. maybe the most impressive business card of all time. I'm amazed he fitted it on a little business card, but he did. But there is, of course, someone that has more titles and more impressive titles. And you will guess pretty quickly who this person is. But I'm going to go through you perhaps the top 20 or so. Son of Man, Christ, Lord, Messiah, Saviour, Redeemer, Wonderful Counsellor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Faithful Witness, Firstborn of the Dead, Ruler of the Kings of the Earth, the Word, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Light of the World, the Bread of Life, the Good Shepherd, the Mediator of the New Covenant, the Deliverer, High Priest, Author of Life, Advocate, Emmanuel, the Holy One, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Son of David, the Son of God. Times that by two, and that's what you've got in the New Testament when it comes to titles for our Lord. And what makes Jesus' titles that little bit more impressive than once are that they actually mean something. You see, the King of Spain has no power, really. He's a constitutional monarch and a constrained one at that. His job is largely cutting ribbons and smashing champagne against yachts. In fact, I suspect, without casting aspersions on a man I don't know particularly well, I suspect his 38 titles are to make up for his lack of any significant authority. Obviously, we have Jesus on the other hand, and the cumulative effect of all Jesus' titles are to give us the impression, as readers of the New Testament, that he is the supreme, universal, eternal, intergalactic, uncontested ruler of the universe. But suppose you had to ask, which title was the most important one? Now, I know this is a bit of a silly question and the titles are interrelated, I know, but just hypothetically, if you were to ask, what is the most important title of Jesus? What would the answer be? Well, if you had to go by weight of New Testament usage, it would be a tie, I think. It would be a tie between Christ, because as we know, Christ is not his surname, that's a title, or the Son of God. Now, Christ, as we've seen repeatedly as we've looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, Christ means king, but specifically anointed one. It means the same as Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the anointed king. And what about Son of God? Well, I think most of us read that as Jesus is God, the second person on the Trinity, God the Son. And there are a few places, Hebrews 1 being a prime example, I think, where that is the intended meaning, that the Son of God means God the Son. But that's actually really abnormal. Overwhelmingly, the title Son of God does not refer to Jesus' divinity, but actually to his role as King of Israel. For what it's worth, it's the Son of Man that is actually his divine title, and the Son of God is his human title, by and large. Because the Son of God, well, that's another way of saying the King of Israel. And you see this in a place like Romans 1, which we looked at this morning and we'll look at a few times tonight. Paul, a servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power. Was appointed the Son of God. This can't be a reference to his eternal nature being God the Son. You don't get appointed that. That's kind of been the case forever. This is talking about his appointment as the Son of God, the King of God's people. And you see this, where this idea comes from, 2 Samuel 7, which we'll look at in great detail, verse 14, this is God speaking to David about the future king of Israel. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Son of God, not a divine thing by and large, but actually a statement about his kingship as God's king. Which means, if you think about it, the two titles that Jesus has that is most popular, that are used most, that are most significant, Christ and Son of God, actually mean the same thing. And they have their roots, as we've just seen, in the Old Testament, particularly in 1 and 2 Samuel, and particularly in 2 Samuel 7, our chapter tonight. And when the New Testament preaches that Jesus is the Son of God, it's talking about this prophecy here, which actually is where the New Testament starts. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The gospel at its heart is the declaration that God's king has come, and it's Jesus. But why? I mean, we live in a democracy. We're not really into kings so much anymore. Why is the idea of a king so, so fundamental to the New Testament? Well, we're going to find the answer in our chapter, so if you want to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll spend most of the evening in there. And I want us to look at three aspects about this promise of kingship, three aspects. And the first aspect is that it is unilateral. Now, you might be going, what does that mean? It means one-sided. And I use it because all the other ones have a U, so there you go. The promise is unilateral. But before we look at that in chapter 7, let me give us a bit of the context, because it's been 6 weeks since we've been in this book. And if you're anything like me, you've probably forgotten the setting. So in chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, which was our last sermon from Samuel, David is anointed. It's his third anointing, but this time it's like the for reals anointing. He is now the king over all of Israel. And then the rest of chapter 5 recounts him taking of Jerusalem, going up the water spout. And then it recounts his defeat of all the Philistine enemies. And so you've got chapter 5 is really a picture of a king in supreme control. And David's kind of ticked every single one of the boxes that you'd want from a Messiah, anointed king. Except one. Not one, one. God is not with him. That is, God is dwelling in his ark, but the ark is not in Israel. Sorry, it's not in Jerusalem. And so chapter 6, the one in between that one and our focus tonight, it recounts the fraught and fascinating journey of the ark into Jerusalem. And as to whet your appetite, that's what we're looking at next Sunday morning, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And so you get to chapter 7 and we have the complete picture. King David ruling over God's people, destroying his enemies, resting in victory, and God residing with him. It's a case of tick, 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 tick. It is the high watermark of David's rule, but not just David's rule. Outside of Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden, this, I think, is the supreme point of the history of Israel. It's maybe at this point alone where you think, wow, this might really actually happen for these guys. These promises God has made to Abraham and to Moses seem to be coming true. But there's still a problem. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." I don't even need to talk about it. It's so obvious what the problem is. You see, you've got David in chapter 5 talks about it. David's staying in the Ritz-Carlton, and God in his glory is living in a trailer park. Not quite, but you get the picture. And so one evening that they're casually sipping their mocha frappuccinos, and David says, you know, I'm thinking. And Nathan says, psh, of course, it's a great idea. And no doubt that night when Nathan retires and David retires to bed, they console themselves with thoughts that this is what God would want. This is a good idea. I can't see God taking away points for initiative like this. But verse 4 tells us otherwise. God is offering no points for initiative on this front. God says, I've lived in a tent since Egypt. That's about 300 years at least. I followed you and the Israelites wherever you've gone, in my tent. And not once have I ever asked one of the leaders, can I have a house of cedar? That is, can I have a temple? So David, why do you think you're the one to do it? Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think this is a harsh rebuke of David. The promises that come in the next few verses indicate as much. But I think what God is doing here is he's making the point that he is different to the other gods of the ancient Near East. And his worshippers are to worship him in a way that is different to the other gods of the ancient Near East. Because the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is a God who takes the initiative, isn't he? Begin with Genesis 1, the creation of the world, of course. But Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. Exodus 1 to 3, the call of Moses. The leading the people out of Egypt by a pillar of fire and now cloud by day, leading them through the wilderness. The Spirit helps them take the promised land. God in the Spirit works through the judges, works through the kings up until now to lead Israel. It's unilateral, it's one-sided. God makes the initiating moves. In a sense, God makes all the moves. Now, contrast that with the other gods of the ancient Near East. Contrast that with the gods of the world today. You've got to do something to get a benefit. You've got to tickle the back of the god. You've got to rub their belly in the right way, whether it's through sacrifice or good deeds. And then you get the reward. It's how it's always been. We have behind me, and I don't even think G is going to guess who this is Amenhotep III, living some 300 years before David. And he's one of three other ancient Near Eastern kings that we know of that build lavish enterprises on behalf of their god. In his case, on behalf of Amun-Re. And Amun-Re responds by promising this particular king subjugation of all the enemies, complete control over ancient Egypt. That's how the gods of the ancient world work. And today, and yet David learns, that's not how Yahweh, his God, works. Now, I think it would be unfair to accuse David at this point of manipulation. I don't think he's trying to squeeze a blessing from God here. But what he is doing, and probably unintentionally, is changing the footing of the relationship to make it be about what David does for God rather than vice versa. And God says, no. David, that's not how it works. And he reinforces that in verse 8. He gives you a little history of David. He says, you're a country bumpkin. You're from the farm. I made you king. I destroyed your enemies. I've established your kingdom. Really, what did you do in all of that? The answer is obvious. It was God. But God continues, as if that's not enough, he then goes on to make God's unilaterality, God's doing, all the more clear with these future promises. I will make your name truly great. Then verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The picture on offer here in verse 10 and 11 is a picture of peace and perfection. Israel under her God, in her place with her right ruler, contented and serene. If you had a photo of this scene, it would be a hammock swinging between two palms on a tropical island with a martini. Non-alcoholic, of course. But that's not all. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. Now, I wonder if you've ever asked the question, you probably haven't, does God like dad jokes? And specifically, I want to ask the question, does God like puns? You've seen I've used at least one pun this evening. See what I did there? In fact, let me share with you my favourite pun. It's two words. Venison's deer. If you don't know what that is, speak to someone with grey hair, preferably from the UK. I like puns. And here I'm convinced that God shows you that he too likes plays on words. Because we have a pun here. In verse 5, David offers to build a house for the Lord. And then in 11, God says, I will build you a house. Meaning a dynasty, meaning kings, and a royal kingdom will come from him. But not only that, in verse 13, he promises that David's son will be the one to build God's temple. And not only that, but in verse 14, David's son will be God's own son. As we saw, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Further unilateral promises. Now this promise, or to use the theological word, this covenant that's made, is at one level, it's fulfilled almost immediately by David's successor Solomon. And that's clear from the rest of verse 14. Have a look. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Solomon's the one that builds the temple about 40 years later. He's the one that sins, but God does not remove his blessing from him, does not take the crown from him. And he's the one from whom the next 20-odd kings of Jerusalem come from. So in one sense, you have a fulfillment then and there in that period. And yet, in another sense, this promise feels totally unfulfilled. Fast forward 1,000 years to the time of Jesus. It's pretty much 1,000 years difference. David's dynasty is in absolute tatters. He's struggling to find a relative of his. Israel has been already kicked out of the land some 600 years before, and then they've returned in God's grace, but hardly in glory. And they have a temple, but it's built really by a pagan king. Their kingdom does not exist. And they have a son of God in the land. And this son of God, it looks like he fulfills the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7 because he rules from sea to sea. And we have his coin here. He is the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And on this coin, which everyone would have had one, it's a tribute coin, base currency, is imprinted his face, got a glorious nose like me, and his claim to be the son of God. It's fulfilled. Yay! Not so much if you're an Israelite, though. This isn't a hammock on the beach. This is a cruel oppressor, and his minions and his legions rule over you. What has happened to this glorious promise that God had made to David a millennia ago? Has it been forgotten, perhaps, by Israel? I struggle to remember something that happened 5 minutes ago. I'm not going to remember something that happened a millennia ago. But no, by no means was it forgotten by Israel. They were still in Jesus' day longing for its fulfillment. In fact, every couple of decades, a new messianic pretender would pop up, the new son of David, and try and take the Romans out and be squished to a pulp. And yet still they didn't learn. Think of Jesus. He's entering into Jerusalem. And what do they cry out? They cry out, Hosanna, son of David. And that is, you kind of think, wow, these guys have got it. They're on board with Jesus. But they also cry, crucify him 6.5 days later. You see, Jesus was just another guy that they were willing to pin their hopes on for a month or two. He looked as good as the next messianic pretender, didn't he? So why did Israel not give up the promise? Well, it's because not only was it unilateral, that is one-sided, but two, it was unending. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever, forever, forever. This promise of a kingdom unilaterally given and kingship was eternal. It had no expiration date. And that means to the Israelites that were sitting under the fist of Rome that there was hope that this rest that God had promised would one day come about through his king. But they had hope not just because it's unilateral, not just because it's unending, but thirdly, because it's unconditional. Did you just notice that? You look through those 17 verses as carefully as you care to, and you will note there's not one term and condition, not one little asterisk with a little bit of the sneaky get out of clause at the bottom. No curses for disobedience. It's funny, I was having coffee with a good friend 2 days ago now, and we were having a good chat over a coffee, and then suddenly our conversation was muted by the glorious sound of a Ferrari 488 twin-turbo V8. A phenomenal sound. Not as good as the 458, granted, but still a really good sound. And it's funny, we're talking with each other, and he goes, do you know who that is? I said, I think I do. We both knew it was the Russian. Now, he's not a mobster, despite what the name might suggest. Who is the Russian? Well, you don't know it, but you don't like the Russian. About 10 years ago, they popped up during commercials on TV. Little gimmicky things where they would have a chance to win $500 and you'd have a woman that's got one ball and three cups and she moves the ball around really slowly in the cups and says, if you know where this is, text us and you have a good chance, whatever it is, of winning $500. But of course, just as that scene was shot, there's this massive bit of terms and conditions at the bottom. And my father-in-law, God bless him, did get sucked into this, so I know exactly how it worked. And it worked like this. You sent one text, but that was actually a subscription text message. You didn't know it, but it was. And so you subscribed to weekly text messages that you paid $10 for, I think, and that you could only get out of following this really kind of abstruse kind of process. It got shut down, but he took his millions. And I think the 488 helps him sleep at night. But you see, God is not like the Russian. He doesn't have these sneaky terms and conditions. No condition. This is my promise to my people, unending. And can I say, as an Israelite, you would be saying, thank God for that. Because even if God put one tiny little condition into that covenant promise, they would have blown it for sure. Because the history of Israel is a history of an unfaithful, stubborn, rebellious, apostate people. If the covenant between David and God had relied upon them doing something, it wouldn't have lasted as long as it took Moses to walk down the mountain and see the golden calf. But praise God, it wasn't. And so rebellious, apostate Israel that they were, nevertheless, they were hopeful. Despite their sins, they were awaiting the Son of God, the Son of David the King. Which brings us to our beginning point, which is the message of the New Testament. And literally on every single page of the New Testament is the fact that the Son of God, the Son of David, was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the fulfillment of that unilateral, unending, unconditional promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The hope of an eternal king with an eternal kingdom of rest had finally come true in Jesus. To which the Israelites of the first century, by and large, responded, "Really? Probably not. I wouldn't have thought so. Because if you're telling me that he is this king, then where's the rest from our enemies? You see, far from victory, 40 years after Jesus' death, the beating heart of the nation, the temple, is razed by the Romans. And then 100 years later, 132 AD, a new messianic pretender, Bar Kokhba, son of the star, who prints his own coin saying son of God, well, he revolts against the Romans and the entirety of Jerusalem is razed to the ground. And what about Israel today? She's besieged by more nemeses than ever. I thought Jesus' rule over his people was meant to be all-powerful, intergalactic, supreme. And yet he hung on a cross, having the parody title King of the Jews, with four or five women around him. How on earth could he be this promised king? Well, it's the questions the disciples, no doubt, were asking themselves for 36 hours. And it's the answer that the book of Acts, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, constantly tries to provide to Israel. The answer to how this could be the Son of God is found in the resurrection. And that is why the resurrection is so critical to the New Testament. In fact, if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing about the gospel? What's the thing that you need to know in order to know the gospel of the New Testament? My guess is you'd say the crucifixion, his death for our sins. And obviously that's fundamental. But actually, in the New Testament, it's not the most important thing. In fact, the shortest summary of the gospel found in Paul's letters is this. Remember Jesus Christ, descendant of David, that is, Son of God, raised from the dead, resurrection. It's the resurrection that plays the fundamental role. Now, yes, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. I'm not trying to separate them. I'm making a point here. Think back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was a descendant of David who was through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the resurrection in the New Testament that proves Jesus' authenticity as God's long-awaited King of everything. And let me show you something interesting. The gospel in which this is contained, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, has the same pattern as 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's unilateral, it's unending, and it's unconditional. It's unilateral because it's God coming to the world to save it. We didn't knock on his door, we were rebelling against him, and yet he came in flesh to save. It's unending because it's true. Jesus doesn't defeat the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Romans or the Russians or any secular power. He defeats the dark and chaotic true enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And that's why the resurrection is so significant, because the resurrection proves that the back of sin is broken, that death has died, and Satan has been defeated. And his resurrection points forward to our resurrection, where we will fully experience victory over sin, death, and Satan that he, but we, don't experience now. He does. And lastly, and this is coming to the close, if you're napping, come back, and this is where I want to really focus the application. It's also unconditional, because your entry into Jesus' kingdom, having him as your king, is like 2 Samuel 7's promise. It's not based on what you've done. And we, along with Israel, say praise God at that point, don't we? None of us deserve the rule. None of us deserve the resurrection, new creation rest that he offers in his victory. But we all receive it if we have faith in him. And the unconditionality of it has been what we have been celebrating, well, this morning with Mark and over the last 5 weeks looking at the Reformation. That was really a recovery of the fact that it is God that does it all. It is he that saves us. But there's something else. Have a look at Romans 1, verse 5. Have the info about Jesus, resurrection, Son of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. I've wanted to focus on the unconditionality. It's God that saves. Don't mishear me. But I do wonder whether... it's not intentional, but I wonder whether our focus on Jesus' death rather than his resurrection, on Jesus being Savior rather than Lord, if you want to distinguish it that way. Or maybe it's a product of the fact that we live in democracies and the idea of a king is kind of tyrannical and we don't like it. Whatever it is, I think that as Christians, we so emphasize that it's by God alone, by his grace, that we often neglect to remember or we ignore the fact that we're called to obey. Okay, not earning salvation, but living in obedience with the king. That's where he lands it, to bring about the obedience of faith. And Paul closes the letter of Romans with that same call, the obedience that comes from faith. Yes, it's faith alone, but it's never faith alone. It always results in obedience. Which means I want to end here. I want to ask you in your life, I want to ask whether you're obeying Christ. I want to ask whether your life is characterized by autonomous, selfish decisions where your next job, your next holiday, your next insert X is dictated largely by your whims and desires. What looks nice, what looks fun, what looks engaging? Or is it decided by what you think is best for God and his kingdom? Ask yourself, is what warms the cockles of my heart as I go to bed tonight? Is what warms me the praise and adulation I expect to receive from others for my greatness? We don't say it like that, right? But we think it. Or is it the praise and adulation that the Lord Jesus will receive from my friends and from my family as I tell them about Christ, as I demonstrate the love of Christ to them? When we get up in the morning, do we ask the question, what does King Matthew want to do with his day and his time? Or do we ask the question, what does King Jesus want me to do with my day and my time? Lastly, ask, what drives my life? When you pair it all back, what's my motor running on? You see, is it the rest and the peace that Jesus offers those that follow him? Or is it that false, kind of phony rest and peace that the world offers up in advert after advert. Vainly seeking contentment in the next holiday, the next eye something, the next boyfriend, the next day of trade on the stock market. You see, we are saved unconditionally, but his lordship conditions the way that we live our life. Unconditional, yes. Unconditioned, no. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you indeed have your Son sitting on the throne of the universe, that you have raised him as the Son of God and the Lion of David, ruler over his enemies, ruler of your people. Father, help us to live for that more and more. Give us lives and hearts that are marked by that reality. Help us to know that we are yours, we are not our own, that we are called to honour you with everything we are. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Submit and bow to his call.